that the Spirit who works new life in hearts may kindle our hearts this morning hour, so that we might receive your word, appreciate it, embrace it, respond to it in kind unto faith, hope, and love. We pray that you'd hear us in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to read Job 1 this morning, and obviously we're not going to be able to hit every jot and tittle about what's going on in that chapter. That would require us to start a series on Job, I guess. But we will focus on how Job responded to the things that were happening in his life, which were found in verse 21. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But we'll read the chapter. And then we will consider this morning, Lord's Day 3, as we carry on in our series out of the Heidelberg Catechism, looking at questions 6, 7, and 8 on page 10 in the back of the hymnal. That Lord's Day is reminding us, as you see in our structure of our sermon today, about the goodness of God in creation, the perversity of man and his fall, and then again, the wonders of God's grace as he recreates his people and provides redemption by the Spirit of Christ in our lives. So we look at creation, fall, and redemption that way. But first we look at Job chapter 1, then we'll read that chapter. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. And there was born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he'll curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand, only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out in the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabians fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Take a moment to, having read from God's Word, to consider Lord's Day 3, and there too, there's an accusation towards God. Did he do wrong? And we hear this in question 6. Did God create man so wicked and perverse? The answer is no. God created man good and in his own image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness, so that he might truly know God as creator, love him with all his heart, and live with him in eternal happiness for his praise and glory. Then where does man's corrupt nature come from? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve in paradise. This fall has so poisoned our nature that we're born sinners, corrupt from conception on. But are we so corrupt that we totally are unable to do any good and inclined toward all evil? Yes, unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. We do pray God's word may be a blessing to us this morning. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, often the problems that can plague relationships are a failure of at least one of the parties to admit to the wrongdoing and to seek forgiveness for that wrongdoing. You know, it's easy, isn't it, for us to point the finger at somebody else by nature. Maybe we might say, the boys and girls might say, Johnny hit me, and that's why I hit him. Or maybe I won't point out that I hit him. Or maybe I won't point out that I did something to make Johnny hit me in the first place. Because it's easy to point, but it's not so easy to admit our wrong. Pointing an accusatory finger at God can be as easy as pointing an accusatory finger at somebody else. And it would seem quite natural to do that, if especially we're focusing our attention on the sovereignty of God. If we try to skirt away the goodness of God, we'd rather focus on the greatness of God, because then we can point our finger, you see, because blaming God is natural, because almost natural, because he's sovereign over everything, right? So he should be, he's the one in charge. He can do something about it. Blaming God becomes a reason or an excuse to put him at arm's length, or to not deny him altogether. It's the reasoning for so many. God must be bad because look at what happened to me. Or if God is really love, then these things wouldn't happen to me, or they wouldn't happen to the world like it does. He hit me first. He hit the world first, so I can hit him back. Job doesn't view God that way, nor does the scripture as a whole. In all this, Job didn't sin or charge God with wrong. The problems of life are not God's fault. And we come to that conclusion when we understand that God reveals himself to us not only as sovereign, not only as great, but good. God is sovereign over all things, but he is not the blame for the problems of life. The only thing that God deserves, as Job declares, is all the glory in our lives. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Whether we view Job, or whether we consider the creation of God, or whether we're considering the fall of man or the redemption of man by God, the biblical and therefore the right response for our lives, for all times, is blessed be the name of the Lord. To God be the glory. Always. And we reflect on that calling this morning as we focus on why and where the corruption of man arises and what God in his mercy does about it. And by God's grace, we too then come away when we hear about the gospel truths and we say, by God's grace, blessed be the name of the Lord. God be the glory always. in our prayers, in our professions, in our praise, in our practice. To God be the glory because of his perfection in creation. The Catechism asks the question, is God wrong? Did God make man so wicked and perverse? And in other words, should we blame him for all man's troubles? Should we accuse God for the sinful misery that mankind faces by nature, a tendency to hate God and his neighbor? Because it seems to be the place to go. When there are problems, go to the top. Find the reasons for the problems. Isn't this God's problem? He has all things in his hands. If he has all things in his hands, then he certainly could have kept sin from entering the world. It has to be God's fault. Now, the problem with that logic is that God is never at fault for anything. Is God sovereign over everything? Yeah. Is he at fault for anything? No. And why is that? Because God is good. God cannot sin. God cannot be at fault. That's how he's revealed in his word. That's how he reveals himself to us. When it comes to mankind, God created him good and in his image. The biblical flow of history and the biblical view of humanity is so starkly different from an evolutionary way of looking at things. Evolution would see a world that stems from inferiority and is working towards superiority. Not bad for a worldly view that also wants to say that there isn't any design to life because there's no designer of life. Evolutionists view the world as its own creator, refusing to acknowledge the creator of the creation. Things begin small, but they grow in greatness with each passing moment. And when it comes to humanity, well, he's just part of that ever-changing development with no uniqueness about him. He's just part of an everlasting, ever-changing, ever-expanding, chaotic order. Contradiction in terms, but if you don't want to have somebody who's in charge, who's ordering everything, you can't have everything. So it's an ever-changing, ever-expanding, chaotic order, if you want to put it that way, even though there's no one who orders mankind or the cosmic supposed order. So for many, then, viewing the so-called order of the world, it's not even a matter if God is good or not, but whether he even exists at all beyond the natural order or evolutionary order of things. Yet determining or declaring God's existence and goodness is really not, first of all, a scientific, but a religious issue. It's a religious issue. It's a matter of the heart. Biblically speaking, we can never completely suppress the truth of the good and existing God. Our problem by nature is that we just don't like him. And we don't like him for his goodness. And we resent it. And so we spend our time by nature sinfully trying to replace him with a God that suits our desires. Such a dislike for goodness and a replacing of the great and good God for something less is part of what makes sin such an irrational exercise. Why would you want to replace the sovereign good God for something less? That's what sin does. Replacing God and disliking God would seem to be the solution for Job as well. From a worldly point of view, I mean, even later in chapter 2, his wife would say, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. Join the world." People prefer, you see, fair weather gods. They want gods that'll show them, allow them to do what they want, when they want, and who will do their bidding rather than the other way around. God's there for them, or whatever God they have. So in worldliness, God becomes the God who will give us everything that we want if we just believe hard enough. It's not a God that we serve for his holiness, but a God who serves us in our lack of holiness. Supplying what we want rather than graciously and lovingly providing what we need. And if God will not play ball with us that way, well, then we'll just find another one. We'll just find another God. Or we'll accuse him of falling asleep at the wheel, on the job, or neglecting his post of serving us as he ought, according to our standards. So if something happens to us that we don't like, then we'll let God know about it in no uncertain terms. And why? Because God isn't being good to us. He's not serving us. And we'll do what's wrong then and have the right to do wrong because we don't like what's happened to us. And that's a cultural way too. Things may not have turned out right according to what we think. So I'll set it right in accordance with my rights and my ideas of what is right. And for me, right is what works out for me. What goes my way. I should be allowed to compound the problem I have or the perceived problem with another wrong. Because my way is always right. I'm never to blame. What's important is I. Getting my way, getting what I want. Because self is the ultimate good. Self is what's right. Self can never be wrong. And the pursuit of what the self wants can never be wrong either because self is God. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, instead of putting the blame of sin on themselves, put the blame of their sin on God because self isn't bad. God is bad. Because self has self-deceivingly become God in place of God. He becomes the judge of God. He's over God. And yet, simply speaking, accusations by sinful men against the God who's always good can never hold up. Such accusations are irrationally sinful, but then that's what sin always is. It's irrational. At its core, sinning of any kind never makes any sense. The sin of Adam and Eve stemmed from the premise that God never had their good at heart from the beginning, which just wasn't so. And the serpent said, God didn't give you the truth. God simply doesn't want you to be like him. God doesn't have your interest at heart by what he says. God's a liar, and you shall not die. And yet in the end of that whole Garden of Eden episode, we discover who the evil are, who are the liars, and they're not God. And we are reminded of who's good and great, and it is God. In our passage, Job faced remarkable tragedy, but he was given a remarkable insight that the Lord was sovereign through it all and deserved the praise always because God was and is not just sovereign, but always good. Nobody knew about that goodness better, of course, than Jesus Christ, who endured the cross. He knew that through everything that he had to endure, the righteous for the unrighteous, the bearing of the wrath of God in his life, that the praise of his Father remained his calling. And he kept that calling perfectly. And thank God that he took that approach so that we could find in him our righteousness and our hope and our salvation and our own ability to endure in trying times. By way of a perspective that reflects our Savior's, that declares that it is God who's always good and not we ourselves. And I will therefore trust him, bless his holy name, and give him the glory always. Well, the catechism asks then, well, where does this man's corrupt nature come from? It's not God's fault, then whose fault is it? Well, it's Adam and Eve's. It's mankind's fault. And that corruption gets passed along, and we're at fault in Adam. We're born in sin. And many people don't like that. And it's not surprising, because taking blame goes against our natural grain, because it tarnishes our pride. You know, why do so many relationships fall flat and not become all that they ought to be? It's because people don't see the importance and the value of admitting when they're wrong, and that they are wrong, or that they've done wrong, or that they could even do wrong. You know, so many people's lives are in a mess because they never want to admit that the reason that they're in the mess and that they are is because they put themselves in that mess. You know, and whenever we sin, we put ourselves in that mess. But we want to, by nature, want to always say, you know, somebody else did something wrong, or somebody else did this to me. We have no problem admitting that people do things wrong. That's easy. But we have the biggest problem admitting when we're one of those people. And no wonder there's no healing in so many relationships. No wonder there's no forgiveness or no seeking of it. Because others do wrong, but it couldn't have been I who have done the wrong. It's not my fault. It's somebody else's. And maybe always somebody else's. Sin likes to take the glory of God and shift it in the direction of self. It's part of what makes sin so irrational. Here's the great and good God, and here's sinful me, but to me be the glory? I mean, that's nonsense, but that's sin. Don't eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or you'll die. No, I'll do it because I'm sovereign. I'm king. Right on my tombstone, I did it my way. To me be the glory. Where does my corrupt nature come from? Corrupt? I'm not corrupt. I have a mittful of reasons to declare to you why I am what I am, but it's not because I'm corrupt. It's not because I'm at fault. I didn't do anything. And I'm by nature a good guy, but there are so many out there that are the reason why I am what I am. It's not my fault. I may have followed the example of others, or my environment might be to blame, or God made me this way, or I might merely be biologically wired that way. But don't tell me that I'm inclined toward all evil. And don't tell me that I'm dead in my trespasses and sins. You know, some say, okay, evil happens, but we've all got this natural ability to choose between the evil and the good. But we give ourselves way too much credit. We try to temper our corruption. We don't deserve glory. We don't. And that's the bad news that we have to admit for our relationship to God to be good, for our lives to know change. Because the only one who can change us from that spiritual death into spiritual life is God. He's the only one. Because that's how bad things are for us left to ourselves. Only one person can change us. The triune God, Christ, by the Spirit of God, changes that. Nobody else. You know, it's pretty bad when only God can fix things for us. In His grace. We talk about His greatness and His goodness, but His grace as well. It's pretty bad when God only can fix things, and yet it's wonderful, wonderful that He can. At least we can say more than just yes about our corruption. It would be pretty sad if all we could say is, but are we so corrupt that we're totally unable to do any good and inclined toward all evil? Yes. There's no gospel there. But it doesn't end with yes. I mean, it'd be really, really bad if all we could say is, yes, you're evil and there's nothing that can be done. You're evil and you'll never be anything but evil. You're dead spiritually. Nobody can revive you. Now that spiritual corruption is humble pie to swallow, no doubt. And our nature doesn't like swallowing it. Maybe somebody else is bad, but not me. But that's why we need the Spirit of God to change that nature. A dead person can't raise himself. Now, Jesus had the authority to lay down His life only to take it up again, because He had authority to take it up again, but we don't. Spiritually and physically, there's only one way that we can be raised from the dead, and that's by the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God. Spiritually, we can only be born again by the Spirit of God. Now, some people like to say, I had it in me to choose God. I had the ability to be born again. Did you ever see babies bear themselves? The mother bore, right? But the baby was born. The mother was active. The baby was passive. God creates, man falls, but it's God who recreates in Christ by His Spirit. Blessed be the name of the Lord and Him alone. Blessed be He in creation. Blessed be He in providence. Blessed be He in the new creation and redemption that He brings. And so when you believe, and when you endure, and when you obey, and when you serve, and when you consider your ability to do those things, why can you do them? Why do you do them? It's because of God. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God deserves the glory. And so whether you focus on God's creation, or man's fall, or God's redeeming and rebirthing of His people, we come away in all of those cases, as did Job, and say, we don't deserve any of the glory, but God does. He deserves it all. God doesn't deserve anything but glory. Blessed be the name of the Lord. No matter what. Scripture simply won't let us look at God in any other way than in perfection. That He's great, that He's good, that He's gracious. And He won't let us look at the natural man in any other way than perversion and poisoned. But it will always hold out hope in the God who's not only sovereign, but sovereignly gracious. And so there's hope for our hopelessness. And that hope is found in the God who provides His grace and changes people's lives so their eyes are on Christ the Savior, renewed in His image. So much so that they too can say, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. May that be our theme in life. To God be the glory always. You know, we're reminded of that again tonight, that the evidence of the Roman Christians was for all to see. And it's our calling for all to see in our lives. That God gets the glory always in it. Just like it was for our Savior, Jesus Christ. We're called to believe. Who alone did and does all things well for God's glory, and who alone did and does all things well to save and direct our lives for time and for eternity. To this extent, that for you and I who trust in that Savior and His righteousness, that we might say at all times and in every way, to God be the glory always in my life. Is that how you want to look at life? You're called to that by the gospel of Jesus Christ. May we all find it our desire to live in that spirit. Amen. Father, let's pray a moment again. Father in heaven, we want to thank you again for how good you are and gracious you are and great you are. Father, we would pray then that if we see that in creation, in providence, in redemption, as we see it in who you are and how you have made the world and how you have brought about by your marvels gracious provision for a dead humanity, may we find in our own lives that you are the one who has quickened us, made us new, so that we might say too in all things, as did Job, as did Christ even more perfectly, to God be the glory always. May we find ourselves then reflections of the Savior who endured the cross, so that in all that we have to endure, we might be all the more like our Savior was for us, and live in a way reflects the testimony of Job and Christ. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Accept our prayers, Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen. 280